Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Tonight, as we continue our series that I was calling at the beginning, Pneumatology 101, it's just basic biblical teaching on the Holy Spirit, on the person and the work of the Spirit in our lives. And I would like for us to take up the topic of sinning against the Spirit and consider two things: the incredible irony of our sins against the Spirit, and some of the ways that we do sin against the Spirit. And since the Spirit is he's not an influence or a power or a force, he's a person. And he exercises power and influence and force, but he's a person. And we can grieve him. And we can in a way that I'm not really sure if I understand, but we can hurt him. And because he's sensitive as a person. Let me read Isaiah chapter 63 and beginning of verse 7. The prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words: I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on us, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And that word loving kindnesses is in the plural. It's an interesting expression. He's talking about the everlasting, unfailing love of God. He never gives up on us. And it's interesting, he mentions the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, and then according to all the Lord has bestowed upon us. They couldn't help but look at that and see the Trinitarian mention of the Lord. But surely in this passage we do have the Trinity, if you can pick it out, pick him out, pick the Trinity out. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them and bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. In these verses that I just read, we have an acknowledgement of the great love of God for the nation of Israel, God's old covenant people. And the prophet uses these reminders of the love of God as an argument in his petition for a renewal of the covenant mercies and privileges that they at one time had as a nation, as the people of God. And notice he speaks of Jehovah or Yahweh in verse 7, three times mentioned Yahweh. In verse 9, he speaks of the angel of his presence, and most commentators believe he's speaking about the Lord Jesus, the angel of his face. The glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. He's spoken of as the angel of his presence, the one who loved them and redeemed them. And then we have in verse 10, what happened? They rebelled And they sinned against the Spirit. The incredible irony of sinning against the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important for us to realize that all sin is serious. Sin is serious because it's lawlessness, and lawlessness against God's law. All sin is a moral offense against God Himself. All sin comes under the judicial blanket of guilt as a moral treachery against God. Even as David expresses the same thing in the words of Psalm 51, he said, "Against you," addressing the Lord, "against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." The egregious reality of sin is that all sin is against God. But in a unique sense, sins against the Holy Spirit, listen to what I'm saying, sins against the Holy Spirit are especially abhorrent and grievous for a number of reasons. Number one, because they are sins against knowledge and truth. They are sins against knowledge and truth. Those who sin against the Spirit should know better. They should know better. Notice in verse 7, we have reference to God's great goodness to the house of Israel. Who is this house of Israel? These were the covenant people of God. In verse 8, the prophet quotes God as saying, "Surely they are my people." That's the covenant promise. "I will be their God, they shall be my people." Sins against the Holy Spirit are sins that are committed against the covenant relationship that God has with His people, either real or superficial. Because a lot of these people in Israel were just Israelites in the flesh. They weren't Israelites in the spirit. But they sinned against the same covenant. So there's a sense where people, those of us who are true Christians, we sin in a real sense, a real way, against the covenant of God and against our God. The covenant relationship, which is real for us, but for other people, it's superficial. But they sinned against that same covenant. So sins against the Spirit are especially horrible and bad because they are sins by people who should have known better. When Ananias and Sapphira, you remember them back in Acts chapter 5, they kept back part of the proceeds of the property that they sold. They should have known better. And remember what Peter said to them. He said to Ananias, he said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" And he points out the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Spirit. In other words, you should have known better. You're part of the covenant community of God, and you sin in a special sense against the Holy Spirit. And when Peter confronted Sapphira, his wife, he said to her, "How is it that you agreed with your husband to test the Spirit of the Lord?" These people were people who were once enlightened and had tasted the good word of God and something of the powers of the age to come, and so they should have known better. Sins against the Spirit are especially evil because they're sins against knowledge and truth. They're also sins against a loving God. Sins against the Spirit are blatant moral aggravations against love. And not just any kind of love, it's God's love that these are sins against. The greater a person is loved, the greater magnitude of guilt when they sin against the one they love, or the one that loves them. Notice the emphasis on God's love again in verse 7. There are two mentions of loving kindnesses. The ongoing, unfailing loves of God. He says, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of Jehovah. According to the multitude of his loving kindnesses at the end of the verse. In verse 9 and 9b, in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. Sins against the Spirit are sins against the loving God. Sins against the Spirit are especially bad because they strike at the heart of God who loves us with an infinite love. Against God who knows and sympathizes with all our struggles and with all our troubles and with all our heartaches. Verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted. And in his love and his pity he redeemed them and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. When we sin against the Holy Spirit, we sin against the greatest kind of love. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When God gave his Son to die, to suffer and die for sinners, he gave the best he could possibly give. He gave himself. Greater loveth no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But how do we come to really know and experience the love of God? How do we really come to know and experience it? Anyone have an answer? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. Romans 5 and verse 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When we sin against the Holy Spirit, not only do we sin against the greatest kind of love, we sin against the strongest kind of love. Because this is love that reached all the way down into that horrible pit of human depravity and pulled out sinners just like you and just like me. And he doesn't let us go when we fail. He's not like that lady that I know who a long time ago was cleaning behind her refrigerator and she saw a clump of dust. She reached down, grabbed that piece of dust and pulled it up and looked at it. It was really a dead cockroach. And she screamed and she flung it away. Sinners are worse than dead cockroaches. I'll tell you that. They really are. Comparatively speaking, we're worse than dead cockroaches. We're dead sinners. But God doesn't pull us out of our moral holes and our spiritual graves and then fling us away when we make mistakes and we continue to sin. God's love is manifested not just in the death of our Lord Jesus, not just in the giving of the Lord Jesus for us, but in the life sustaining influence, power, and presence of the Holy Spirit. He shows his love. And I don't know if we really understand that. The fact that he not only came down in the person of the Lord Jesus and suffered and sacrificed himself, now he's come down in the person of the Holy Spirit. And not just over there in Palestine, right here in our hearts. He comes to dwell within us. He's within us. And that's special. And the Spirit is constantly working in us, both the desire and the doing of his good pleasure. He's constantly working. The Spirit does all of this despite the fact that we keep on sinning. And we keep on failing. And we keep on being spiritually stupid and spiritually lazy. We keep on struggling with what seems to be never-ending appetites and habits of sin. And all that we're doing is contrary to the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. And yet he doesn't leave us. And he doesn't hate us. If we really belong to him, he holds on to us. He doesn't fling us away. Sins against the Spirit are especially bad because they're sins against knowledge and truth, and they're sins against a loving God. But thirdly, they're sins against our own soul. When we sin, there's such a connection between the Holy Spirit and our soul that we're really sinning against our soul. Notice in chapter 63, verse 10, and I'm not doing exposition of this passage, just picking out verses here, but I want to focus on verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And what happened? So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. When we sin against the Holy Spirit, we sin against our own soul. Our spiritual life and the blessings of God and the benefits of salvation all come to us through the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is so forbearing and so long-suffering. And the Spirit doesn't just put up with us. As I said, He lives within us. But He won't support our stupidity. He corrects us. He chastens those He loves. And He deals with them. In the Old Covenant, He fought against Israel. How did He do that? He sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians against them. When we sin against the Holy Spirit, we sin against our closest ally. Those of us who are married, what a blessing it is for the Lord to give a good wife to a man and a good man to a wife. That's wonderful. That's a wonderful thing. And we should be best of friends. But there's someone that's closer to us than even our wives and our husbands. And that's the Holy Spirit. That all of us who are Christians enjoy. When we sin against the Spirit, we sin against our hope and our happiness. We sin against our best interests in this world. We sin against our best interests in the world to come. Sins against the Spirit hurt us in every way, especially in the sense they cut us off from what is most important. They cut us off. Sins against the Spirit cut us off from our communion and fellowship with God. He doesn't leave us, but there's a break in fellowship and communion when we sin against the Holy Spirit. Because He's a person. He's grieved. Verse 15. Notice how Isaiah has made his argument. Then he says, here's his petition. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? There was a break in communion and fellowship. And with those of us who are new covenant believers, when we sin against the Holy Spirit and we don't confess our sin, things are not right between us. There's a problem. There's a break in real communion and fellowship. There's a wall that goes up. And the Spirit didn't build a wall. We did. And the wall is called our sin. And we need to fix it. That's why if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we don't confess our sins, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We lose our sense of God. And our sensitivity to spiritual things. Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me all the time. I mean, I'm not saying I go out and I try to sin against God. But there are times when I feel there's some kind of a blockage. There's some wall. And a lot of times they go back to something that I did. And oftentimes, something that I didn't do. Like, I didn't pray. Like, I prayed and I wasn't real in my prayers. Like, I read my Bible, but I just read my Bible and I didn't think about it. I didn't meditate on it. I just went through the motions. That grieves the Holy Spirit. And when we go through the motions of anything, it grieves the Spirit of God. Psalm 13 and verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? There's that sense, I've lost something. I've lost that sensitivity of God. And I need that. I need that fellowship. It's like the problem between a husband and a wife when husband says something in a wrong tone of voice and it just or he says something that's wrong, and then immediately there's a wall, there's a problem, and it's going to be there until he gets it right, and he says, "Dear, I shouldn't have spoken to you in that tone of voice. I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" And then she says, "Yes," and then it's cleared up. But if you don't say that, then don't go around trying to hug on her, kiss on her. She's not going to accept it. And that's how we do. That's what we do when we sin against the Lord, and then we expect Him to hear our prayers later on. What are some of the ways that people sin against the Spirit? And maybe I need to be more specific about the kinds of people we're talking about. Remember that I said that when we sin against the Spirit, we sin against knowledge and truth. People who sin against the Spirit are people who should have known better. And there are really two categories of people. First of all, sometimes these people are true Christians. Oftentimes they're true Christians. True believers who really know and love God. But when we sin, and all of us still sin, and when we don't make it right, we sin against God's goodness and love for us, and we sin against the Holy Spirit because He's God's representative in our lives here. In a very special sense, we sin against the Spirit. And I believe it can be said, when I lie to my wife or I lie to my brother, then it's like Peter saying, "You didn't lie to man, you lied to the Holy Spirit." And on, other things. When I am angry in a wrong and a sinful way with my brother in the Lord, then you've not just been angry with your brother Will, you have been angry with the Holy Spirit. You sinned against the Spirit. And so sometimes those of us who are true Christians sin against the Spirit who is in us. But then there are sometimes the second category of people are people who say that they are Christians. They just say that they're Christians because they know a lot about God. They know that God is good. They know that He is loving. They know that He's merciful. They know that He's a covenant-keeping God. They know that He is sovereign. But they've never submitted to His sovereignty. They've never received His love. They've never received His mercy. They've never received the goodness of God with thanksgiving. And they don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. In almost every church, you have those two categories of people. Those who are true Christians, those who say that they are true Christians. And both of them, because they're tied to the covenant community of God, just like in Israel, there was this mixed multitude of people, those who were true believers and true to Jehovah, and others who were not true. These people have their religion, but it's just something they put on because it makes them feel better about themselves. But it's not deep and it's not internal and it's not practical and it's not real. And that's why our studies in Ephesians are going to be very important, because we talked about the riches. Now the responsibilities come into play. And if you say that you're a Christian and you're a follower of Christ, it's all by the grace of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's a practical dimension to grace. And so the grace of God that saves us, and we're not saved by anything that we do, but it changes us. It changes us. And we need to reflect that change. The writer of Hebrews tells us about these people in Hebrews chapter 6. They were once enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Yet it's impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And I'm sure that some of you say, this is the time for questions. I'm going to ask a question about that. And I anticipated that, so I'm just going to read what Matthew Henry said. Because he says it so succinctly, I think. Well, I think it's succinct. I hope it is clear. He says, Matthew Henry writes, he shows how far persons may go in religion and after all fall away and perish forever. They may be enlightened. This is to be understood of notional knowledge and common illumination, of which persons may have a great deal and yet come short of heaven. Balaam was a man whose eyes were open, Numbers 24:3. And yet with his eyes open, he went down to the utter darkness. They may have a heavenly gift and feel something of the efficacy of the Holy Spirit in his operations upon their souls. Upon their souls, not in their souls, but upon their souls, causing them to taste something of religion and yet be like persons in the market who taste what they have, that what they will not come to up to the price of, and so but take a taste and leave it. Persons may taste religion and seem to like it if they could have it upon easier terms than denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Christ. They may have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, that is, of his extraordinary miraculous gifts. They may have cast out devils in the name of Christ and done many mighty works. Such gifts as the apostolic age were sometimes bestowed upon those who had no true saving grace. Judas is an example. He cast out demons, performed miracles. 4. They may have tasted of the good word of God. They may have some relish of gospel doctrines. They may have hear the word with pleasure. They may remember much of it and talk well of it, and yet never come to cast into the form and mold of it, nor have it dwelling richly within them. They may have tasted of the powers of the world to come. They may have been under strong impressions concerning heaven and dread going to hell. These lengths hypocrites may go and after all turn to be apostates. So these two categories of people, those who are true believers and those who say that they are believers, and both of them, because of their knowledge, because they know the truth, and they know a lot about God, and when they sin, there's a peculiar sense in which they sin against the Holy Spirit, who's the administrator of the new covenant. So what are some of the ways that people that know God or know about God sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, and I think I'm only going to get this far. I don't want it to go too long. First of all, they resist the Spirit. Notice chapter 63, verse 10. They rebelled or they resisted and grieved His Holy Spirit. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, told the religious Jews at the end of his interesting narrative argument of the gospel, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Well, to resist the Holy Spirit is to can mean anything from fighting against the Spirit to actively opposing the Spirit, to hindering and restricting the Spirit's works by our words and our attitudes and our actions. People resist the Spirit, first of all, by refusing to hear the word of truth and obey that word. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. People resist the Spirit when they refuse to hear and obey the truth. Zechariah chapter 7. It's easy to start from Matthew and go backwards two books. Zechariah chapter 7. Well, we have an example of this in verse 8. Zechariah 7, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, and therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. We resist the Holy Spirit when we refuse to hear what the Spirit is saying to us through those who minister the Word of God to us. People resist the Spirit when they say things like this: "Brother so-and-so is the one that this message is really for. It's not for me, it's for brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so." Or, "I don't agree with what the preacher's saying. He's always saying something negative to me." Or, "The preacher is right, but I'm not ready to do what he says I should do." Scripture says, "Walk worthy of your calling." Well, I'm not ready to go in for the whole thing, you know, all lowliness and gentleness and long suffering and bearing with one another in love, because I've got some issues I've got to deal with. I'm not ready to do that. Well, we need to be ready to do that. And we don't want to resist the Spirit. We need to take that word, hear it with our ears, and say, "Lord, help me to do it. Help me to do it. Make me little in my own eyes. Help me to learn how to be long-suffering, to put up with people that are difficult and different from me. Help me, Lord, to know how to walk in a way that commends the gospel. I want to adorn the doctrine of God, my Savior, in everything I do. And my work and my interactions with other people, I'm going to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." You know, some of us, and I'm guilty, you know, we like to be liked. And we're interested in adorning ourselves, you know, and making jokes and saying cute little things. And when sometimes we need to just be like Bob was reading, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's what we are. We don't have to be that. We just are. But in being the salt and light, we need to we show that we are light and we show that we're salt. And it's important for us to be faithful. So people resist the Spirit by refusing to hear and obey the truth. People resist the Spirit by resisting conviction of sin. One of the peculiar offices of the Spirit of God, or the ministries of the Spirit, is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, John chapter 16. To convict means to declare, to show, to prove guilt. The ugly reality of your personal guiltiness and my personal guiltiness is both the greatest obstacle and incentive for the gospel. Guilt is the greatest obstacle because for most people, the whole idea of guilt and sin and wrath is just crazy, lunatic religion. That's all it is. For most people, you talk about guilt and they say, "Listen, I mean, I don't want nothing. I don't want that. I don't want guilt. I don't want sin. I want heaven. And I want good things, but I don't want to talk about guilt. And I don't want to talk about sin. And I don't want to talk about wrath." Really, when you don't talk about those things, you don't talk about the gospel. Because the reality is, there is guilt. And I'm guilty. And I'm sinful. That's why I'm guilty. And there's wrath, and it's coming. And those of us who are believers, we understand our sin and our guilt, and we understand God's wrath was fully taken care of at the cross. Jesus bore my sin and my guilt and my wrath. And you neglect sin, guilt, and wrath, and then you might as well forget about the cross. You don't need the cross. You don't need Jesus. But that's why he's so precious to us, because the Bible says All the world is guilty. And it's guilty because that's what the law does, makes us guilty. And we're sinful. And we're under the wrath of God. Therefore, we need to flee from the wrath of God. And where do we flee? To the city of refuge, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go into the ark and escape the wrath to come. And He's our ark. Guilt is the greatest obstacle because the whole idea of guilt, sin, and wrath doesn't jive with the contemporary idea that God is a loving God and He's not angry with anybody. He's just loving. So they minimize or they rationalize their sin or their guilt by denying sin and guilt and wrath, or excusing themselves, or reinventing God. Because they're afraid of the truth. It's kind of like having a little wart or a mole on your face. Right here. A little wart and little mole, no problem. Ladies can cover it up with some little bit of makeup and it's no problem. Maybe it's a pimple. I don't know. But it's just a little thing, so it's no problem. It doesn't hurt, so it's no problem. If it hurts, that's a different story. Gotta fix it if it hurts. But if it doesn't hurt, no problem. But if that wart or that mole starts to grow and it gets as big as your nose, gotta fix it. Gotta take care of it. Gotta deal with it. And that, in that sense, guilt is also the greatest incentive for salvation. When we're confronted with the reality of our sin and we're convinced of the danger that we're in, that we're under the wrath of God, then we begin to look for an answer. And it's only when sinners begin to feel their sins that they look outside themselves for a Savior who takes away their sins and He takes away their guilt and He takes away their wrath. And not only does He take away, He gives us grace. He gives us far better than we could ever deserve. He gives us forgiveness of sins. We become children of God. We have privileges, unbelievable privileges, and an unbelievable inheritance waiting for us. We have the Holy Spirit who comes as our guarantee to make sure that we get all the way to heaven safely and surely and securely. So when we find that harmless little mole or wart, it didn't grow as big as our nose, but it just stays there. It didn't hurt or anything. But we go to the doctors and he says, "What's that thing on your?" And he checks it out and we're told that it's cancerous. You got skin cancer. Just a little thing. Well, it's on your face and it can easily spread to your brain and you'll die. So you got to get it fixed. And when he tells you that it's cancerous, what do you need to do, doctor? I need to put you out. I need to cut it out. And we're going to sew you up and we'll fix it. But it's got to be come out. Well, whatever needs to happen to get rid of my cancer. And that's what the gospel does. It gets rid of our moral cancers. Gets rid of our sins. What does all this mean for us? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. In other words, don't be like old covenant Israel. Don't fight against God. Don't resist His Spirit. Don't rebel against His Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The inference is, if you don't hold it steadfast to the end, you are not a partaker of Christ. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And there's four things that this all of this means for us. First of all, in dealing with the sins against the Spirit and resisting the Spirit, rebelling against the Spirit, we need to beware of an evil heart of unbelief, verse 12. Every time we deny or minimize or excuse or justify or ignore or in some way cover up our sins, what happens is our hearts are hardened against God, against the Spirit. And what happens when our hearts are hardened? We become dull, spiritually dull and dry and insensitive to spiritual things and to God. And what happens when that happens? Well, things go downhill. God says, he leaves us to ourselves. There are true believers who have hardened their hearts against God. And things went downhill quickly. And at the bottom, God gives them repentance. And there are consequences for our sin. Even for believers, there are consequences for our sin. David was forgiven of his sins. When he sinned against Bathsheba, with Bathsheba against, and with Uriah against God, he was forgiven, but there were consequences, and they were severe consequences. Not because God was punishing him for that, but there are consequences for sin. So, it means we need to beware of that hardening effect. And then the second thing we're told in this text is we need to help one another. Verse 13. The word exhort, it's an interesting word. It's parakaleo, which means to be called near. The Holy Spirit is our, the one who comes near. He's our helper. It's translated helper in John 16. We are responsible. You and I are responsible for helping one another. We are to care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. We're to love one another. John 13:34. We're to pray for one another. James 5:16. We're to comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. We're to edify one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We're to be of the same mind with one another. Romans chapter 12 verse 16. We're to admonish one another. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. So we have responsibility to help one another and encourage one another and exhort one another. According to this text, it should make us fear. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, nor not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. What's he talking about? Old covenant of Israel. They heard the truth, but they didn't obey it. And they didn't do it. And he says, the antidote for that is fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God. And for those of us who are Christians, What kind of fear is it? I thought you said, well, Jesus took care of our sin and our guilt and the wrath, so why fear God? What's the answer to that question? If Jesus took care of our sin and our guilt and our wrath, we've been forgiven of our sins. He's taken all our guilt and he's taken all the wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, why should we fear God? John?
He says, lest we fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it.
Yeah, I don't want to come short of it. I don't want to come short of salvation. But why should we fear God? Because he loves us. And we love him. And And we don't want to grieve Him. Right? We don't want to grieve Him. And I don't know if I made the point. It's about love. It's about the Holy Spirit. When we sin against the Holy Spirit, we sin against not only knowledge and truth, but we sin against a loving God. And He's the God's representative with us, in us. If I, or any man or woman, commits sexual immorality, okay, and somebody hears it from Washington, D.C., and they hear so-and-so committed sexual immorality, had an affair with some woman or some guy, well, they just take note of it. It happens in this church. Those of us, we don't just take note of it. It grieves us, right? It grieves us. And if it happens within a marriage, it really grieves us, the person, the other person, doesn't it? Both people, if they love each other. And the point that I'm making, only love makes us grieve, and we're not going to get into the grieving portion, but only love makes us grieve. The greater the love, the more we grieve. You see that point? And so we need to fear. That's why Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't want to fall short, and I don't want to grieve God. And then, fourthly, we need to be diligent. Chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We need to be diligent. And diligent people, and here's a bad word, are disciplined people. If you're going to be diligent, you're going to be disciplined. Tomorrow morning, my wife is going to wake up early, 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 dark 30 in the morning. And she's going to come downstairs with my cup of cream of wheat. I don't drink coffee, I like cream of wheat. And she's going to come downstairs and say, it's cold outside. I don't want to go to the park and run or walk. I don't want to go to the park. You got to be disciplined. Well, that's what she would have said. Sometimes she does say that. Come back to bed, it's so warm. In the Christian life, you got to be disciplined. And maybe that's a silly example, but you got to be disciplined, and we have to be diligent. We have to do what we're supposed to do, and you can't give up because why give up? We have the Holy Spirit within us who helps us do everything we need to do. Everything we need in the Christian life has been given to us in Jesus. Everything. Not just the forgiveness of sins, not just our inheritance, everything we need to get safely, happily, and surely to heaven is given to us in Jesus. And the greatest gift that Jesus has ever given to us and the Father's given to us in Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And I don't think we understand that. I'm sure I don't get a hold of that the whole way like I need to. May God help us. May God help us not to rebel or resist the Spirit or grieve the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, next couple of weeks from now, we're going to address the other issue about grieving the Holy Spirit. Any questions? Let's pray. Help us, our Father. Help us to appreciate the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us to be diligent and disciplined in the Christian life. We know that we can't do it by ourselves. We need your help, blessed Spirit of God. Come. Come. We want to be under your influence. We don't want to be under the influence of our filthy flesh. So come and move us and guide us and enable us and empower us and strengthen us and work in us your good pleasure. Help us, Lord. Help us with the issues of our sins, that we would realize that our sins are not just simple little things, but they're so complex and they're so hurtful. We pray that you would help us to learn. We pray that you would help us to exhort and encourage and help one another. We pray that you would work in our lives. Bless us as a church. May we grow in grace and godliness and in the knowledge of our God. Please help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.